Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. In verse 2, the Word of God says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace," and this is, of course, talking about Christ, "by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. Isn't that a curious statement? We have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. How is it that we have access to something when we're already in something? The word access is the Greek word prosagogen and means to bring to or to introduce. And sometimes it means a landing stage. Barnes says grace is seen here as a haven or harbor. And the word is used of the landing stages or approach of a ship to a harbor. Now, we're being introduced, we're entering into grace, but we already stand in that grace. This would almost seem contradictory. We have access into something, we are being introduced into something when we're already in that thing. By whom we have is eschakamen. And it's a perfect active indicative, and it means simply to possess. We possess this. This is ours. We produce the action of possessing it. And once we possess it, it's a perfect voice. So once we possess it once and for all. It's an indicative mood. So this is talking about a dogmatic reality. We possess, it is our possession, the introduction and the entry into something in which we already are placed. And this takes place by faith. Faith, pistis, is the same faith as Hebrews 11:1, where it says, "Faith is the assurance of the things hoped for and the conviction of realities unseen." So that faith, trust, knowing with conviction, not by sight, but with conviction of things that are real but not tangible. One of the things we need to understand, and I think this gives believers problems sometimes, is that this world is not the end all, this world is just the beginning. It's like saying America is the planet. No, America is not the planet. America is one country on the planet. There are many countries on the planet. We are in one country on the planet. That's kind of what it's like when Christians see this life, this tangible world, as the end all. No, this tangible world is not all there is. This tangible world is only one of the many things that is. Eternity encompasses all that is. We have access into that by faith. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, in verse 2, we know that God created the heavens, the worlds. By faith, we know these things. It's not that we simply believe them. We know them. We have assurance of them. The world doesn't have faith. This is why they argue about things like evolution and the Big Bang and so on. This is why they can't figure it out. So many years they've been preaching about the Big Bang, and now they're talking about, well, maybe there was never a Big Bang. Maybe the universe always was and never did just come into existence. It's always been there. That's the latest theory. Well, you know, they have no faith, and therefore they have no answers. Because by faith, we understand that China is on the other side of the world from us. We know that there is a place called England. We know that there is a place called Australia. We know there's a place called the Congo. We know there's a place called Thailand. Now, if you've never been to these places, you're really receiving it by faith. And you can say, well, I know people who've been there. Well, I know people who've been to heaven and back. You say, well, you can't know that. I say, well, you can't know there's a Thailand. They really have a measure of faith, but they don't have a full faith. They believe the tangible. They have faith in somebody's testimony who's unsaved, that Thailand is there. But they have trouble believing the eternal truths of God because they can't see them. But by faith, we can grasp them just the same way that by faith, I believe that Thailand exists. I've never been to Thailand, but I know it exists. And so we operate in this faith. It's imperative that we understand the way that this works. Faith brings me to grace. In Romans 4:16, it is of faith that it might be of grace. To the end of the promise, that the end of the promise might be sure to all seed. That is, in fact, to us, that the end of the promise, the consecration and the manifestation of the promise is there for us. And this takes place by faith. Not to that only which is of the law, in other words, not only to the Jews, but also to them which are of the faith of Abraham. Now, Abraham didn't live under a law. Abraham lived under promise. When we live in grace, we live closer to the way that Abraham lived than perhaps to the way that Samuel lived. Samuel was under the law. Abraham was under promise. Grace is an operational premise in the same way that promise was an operational premise, in other words, dispensation. Yet, it is a hope and a glorious hope that we have confident expectation in, much the same way that Abraham had a glorious hope with a confident expectation in the promises that he received. It has to be of faith, because if it's not of faith, it's of the law. We have to understand that. If it's not of faith, it's of the law. Romans 11:6. If by grace, then of no more of works. Law is a form of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Okay. Why must it be of faith? Why can it not be of the law? This is a simple reason. God wants to reveal His nature. That is our purpose in Revelation 4:11 and Ezekiel 18:23. God wants to reveal His nature. God wants to reveal His kindness. God wants to reveal His compassion. God wants to reveal His goodness. God wants to reveal His mercy. God wants to reveal His gentleness. God wants to reveal His heart, His disposition, but He couldn't reveal that to perfect angels, because you cannot give unmerited favor. You cannot give kindness in its purest sense to those who deserve everything that you have to give. The real nature of God's love, the real nature of God's compassion, the real nature of God's gentleness, the real nature of God's mercy is when there is a recipient who is unworthy of those things. That's us. That's where we come in. God made us lower than the angels for good reason. Because He wanted to reveal who He is. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. In other words, God loved the world and therefore must, in His own heart, must express that love by sending His own Son. And of course, John 3:16. So God wants to reveal His nature. God wants to reveal His character. God wants to reveal who He is in its full manifestation, and that He needed us for. He does not want us revealing our ability, because there is no good thing in us. The only thing that we have in us is a war that goes on in our members in Romans 7. There's not any beneficial thing in us. God didn't create us perfect. When we try to live by the law, when we mix faith with the law rather than with grace, what do we in fact do? We say that I will achieve by my perfection and I will demonstrate by my goodness, my own sufficiency. And God says that is contrary to my purpose for you. This is why in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. Because apart from faith, which gives us access into grace, which means that it's no more works but grace. Apart from faith, I cannot live in God's purpose. Only through faith can a believer live in God's purpose for that believer. So I can't live in God's purpose according to the law. I can't live in God's purpose according to my definition and then performance of righteousness. It's impossible. I'm not even designed that way. Why is it that God allowed man to fall? Don't make any mistake about this. God allowed man to fall. God allowed the serpent to speak to Eve. God allowed Eve to respond to the serpent. God allowed them to try to hide themselves, to separate themselves from God. Why? Because it all fell in line with His purpose. You see, there was nothing in fact that could harm Adam and Eve except to step out of faith. But even when they did not abide faithful, God was faithful. Even when they wouldn't believe Him, He came chasing after them. He was looking for them in the cool of the day in the garden, and He said, "Adam, where are you?" He came after them because even though they didn't believe, He abode faithful. It wasn't their performance. It wasn't the law. If it was performance, then God would say to Adam and Eve, "You guys blew it. Maybe I'll just make you into dust again. I'll start all over again. Or maybe I'll give it to the elephant over there or the zebra, and I'll make them to be my companions." But no. Our very imperfection works to God's glory because His purpose is made manifest in my frailty. God's strength is made perfect in my weakness. So it's always by faith and never by my own performance, because I, in my best estate, have nothing but weakness. I'm a frail human being with an old sin nature. I have lust patterns. I have a fallen disposition. I have a corrupt body in a body of death that we live in. And by my very nature as a human being, I'm nothing but weak and corrupted. But it's exactly the kind of vessel that God was looking for, so He could reveal the magnificence and the beauty and the glory and the majestic loving kindness that He possesses. The angels could not grasp the fullness of who God is in their perfection. We grasp it more thoroughly than the angels. This is why the angels look in unto our lives to learn of grace. This is why Lucifer fell. One third of the host of heaven fell. Because despite the fact that they were seeing God face to face, it did not establish their righteousness or their perfection before Him. They were just as capable of falling as we are, and they were perfect. By whom we have access by faith into grace. And we already stand in this grace. Now, this tells me something. The fact that we already stand in this grace, but yet we need access into grace, tells me first that there are those who stand in grace who do not have access. And second, that it's a personal faith. Because we're talking about experiential versus positional realities in this passage. Wherein we stand, grace wherein we stand, positional reality, every born again believer. But access is experiential. And that experiential access comes through faith, comes through trusting God, having a personal faith for a personal grace. Having that grace become personal. In 2 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 9, He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. We enter into that purpose when we enter into a personal faith that gives us access to a personal grace. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 29, the Word of God says that He touched their eyes. He touched their eyes. He needs to touch our perceptions. Our natural disposition is such that we will automatically turn to the law. We will automatically turn to our natural efforts. We will automatically turn to self-righteousness, which is really rooted in self-orientation. Natural efforts are rooted in self-righteousness and thereby in self-orientation also. But in Romans 2:12, we find that those who sin without the law will perish without the law. Why is that? Because in Romans 4:15, the law works wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the strength of sin is in the law. So those that sin without the law perish without the law. Now keep in mind that in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. So that's talking about every single human being with the one exception of Christ. Other than that, every single human being has sinned. But those who sin without the law have no transgression. They simply operate in that Romans 14:23 lack of faith from time to time. But as many, it continues in Romans 2:12, as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. That's brutal. Because the law was not given for us to fulfill it. The law was given that every mouth might be shut. That we would see our own condition before God and run to His mercy. So if I'm trying to establish myself on the basis of my goodness, then what I've done is I've condemned myself. Only in this place can a person level an accusation. Remember in Romans 2:4, the Word of God says that if I judge another person, and really it doesn't even matter if I judge another person, I can also just judge myself. If I enter into a judgment, which is simply an assessment and a conclusion about anyone outside of the finished work, then I condemn myself. Because as many as sin in the law are judged by the law. So I in fact condemn myself by reaching and grabbing onto another person's failure, or more often apparent failure. It doesn't actually matter whether their failure is there or not, because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Not as circumstances are, so is he. But rather as he thinks in his heart, so is he. And so we know that by faith, we live outside of the law. By faith, we have access into grace. By faith, we are not judged by the law. By faith, we cannot be judged by any measure except for the completeness of the finished work. There is our judgment. The finished work. What is God's judgment of us? Does He say guilty? Does He say innocent? No, He says it is finished. That is God's judgment of us. It is finished. Cleansed. Perfected. My Son. That is His judgment of us. We enter into the practical experience of that through a personal faith. Hebrews 4, we have to mix faith with what we hear. Here's the thing. There are many believers who have a personal faith and many believers who have an impersonal faith. People with an impersonal faith will often enter into things like anger or criticism, negativity. People with an impersonal faith will use their natural thinking, their natural disposition, and albeit they are religious in their applications, it is still apart from grace. They judge, but they judge with the law rather than perhaps with a natural preference. They may say, okay, I don't care personally, I'm not going to instill this on you, but the law says, and they won't say the law says, they say the Bible says, thou shalt not, or thou shalt, or you must, or what have you. And the fact of the matter is that the letter kills. That is an impersonal faith, where we receive the Word of God as an intellectual exercise, but we never mix faith with it in childlikeness. Now, what does it mean to mix faith? All right, let's say somebody's in the kitchen and they're baking a cake, and then they take the flour and they put it in the bowl, and they take some eggs and they put it in the bowl, and take some sugar maybe and some salt and they put it in the bowl, and some vanilla or what have you, and they put it in the bowl, and they start mixing. And these are all individual components, but they're put together in the bowl and they're mixed. And then they create this batter. They mix it up really nicely and they create this batter. And then when it's baked, you cannot separate the individual components that have been mixed. Our faith works the same way. We hear the message of grace. We hear the message of the finished work. We hear the message of mercy. We hear the message of forgiveness. We hear any category of doctrine. And we mix faith. Well, what happens then? When the trials come, when the heat rises, when we get baked, if you will, the components become inseparable if we have mixed faith. So the trial comes in and I have mixed faith. God's faithfulness. God will take care of me. I have faith rest because I have mixed faith and the trial doesn't concern me. Because I know that God will take care of me. Faith and trial are now mixed together along with doctrine. And so I have trial, but the trial is inseparable from the doctrine, and that's inseparable from the faith. They really become almost like one thing, even though there are three different components. But they're inseparable, and they're part of the same cake. And so we enter into something, and we're not anxious about it, because in all situations, through that faith being mixed, we have these components in doctrine that allow us to live in the grace that we stand in as an experience, not just as a theology. We make it personal. We make it personal. In other words, I hear a message, but it's for me. I never look and say, I hear a message, it's for them. No, I hear a message and it's for me. I hear a message and it's there to edify me or teach me or correct me or exhort me or whatever. But I hear a message and it's for me. I read the Bible and God is speaking to me. And I respond to it. I have faith responses. I have faith obedience. I hear about soul winning. And I don't say, well, yes, that is the theology. Christians should soul win. No, it speaks to me and I respond with my own volition to become a soul winner because I have faith. What happens to people is they usually say, well, I can't. And they'll say things like, I'm not feeling it, or I'm not, you know, I don't want to be legalistic here. Or, you know, there's no legalism in faith response. People want to say legalism. No, there's no legalism in faith response. And the reason why they call it legalism is because they're not feeling it. And the reason why they're not feeling it is because they're expecting their emotions to be the standard, to be the interpreter of spirituality. And yet emotions have not one thing to do with spirituality. Spirituality comes when I'm filled with the Spirit by faith. Response. And so we don't look to these type of things like emotions to dictate anything to us. God said it, I believe it. I believe it, I respond to it. I respond to it, I obey it. Simple as that. It's not striving, it's simply, this is what I do. This is the right thing to do. How many parents teach their children the wrong thing to do? Junior, go out and do the wrong thing. I want you to go out there and be a thief. Or I want you to go out there and be a bum. I want you to be a slouch. Honey, go out there and fail all your classes. Have you ever heard a parent say that? Of course not. Why? Because they want their children to do the right thing, to be right, to be mature adults who are responsible and capable and smart and who are able to operate well within this world system. And you know, God wants the same thing. And the only way we can get it is through faith in doctrine and His character and His promises and His nature and His grace, wherein we stand. He wants us to experience that grace. He touched their eyes. He touched their perceptions. And then He said, according to your faith, be it unto you. Personal faith with personal grace, leading to personal decisions, personal choices, personal results. It's personal. People here love one another. Good doctrine, good theology, love one another. And then they go out and they don't love one another. They do things that are contrary to loving one another. Why? This happens everywhere. Happens all the time. What? Lack of personal faith. And then you hear somebody who hears the Word of God and they quietly start living in it. Their decisions are quietly based on what they have heard because they've mixed faith, and now it becomes one with their situation or condition, with their thinking, because they're mixing faith. Through faith, we enter into grace. Through faith, we make grace our personal experience. Through personal faith, we make personal grace our personal experience. Now, remember, there are three dimensions of grace. There's the Ephesians 1:7, unmerited favor, unmerited divine favor. Romans 2:4 calls it the goodness of God. It's the work of redemption through the blood and the forgiveness of sins that is available to anyone who in 1 John 1:9 will accept that forgiveness. And it's according to the wealth, the riches of His grace. So that is the first leg of grace, the first dimension of grace. Unconditional favor that forgives, that loves, that applies the blood, that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The second leg, the second dimension of grace, is the kindness of God in Ephesians 2:7. That He's constantly looking to show us that kindness. It's what we commonly think of as grace, really. How Pastor Stevens beautifully defined it. When God gives me what I don't deserve, that's grace. Well, you could say that's kindness. Grace is manifested in God's kindness. God's kindness is the second characteristic of His love in Hebrews 13:4. And so, the second dimension of grace is the kindness that God reveals to us. So, in the first dimension, we have an acceptance, we have forgiveness, we have an attitude, we have mercy from God. We have these things where God has a heart thought, a heart attitude toward us. In the second dimension of grace, in His kindness, we have an expression that God is constantly giving us. So God has an attitude and He has an expression in His grace. But the third dimension, and this is where some people don't realize, or really, this is where some people lose what grace means, is that grace is also a government in Hebrews 4:16. We come boldly to the government of grace, to the throne of grace. We've gone boldly to God's operational premise and mandate upon which all things are done. We come boldly, if you will, to God's proclaimed constitution for His government to rule by. And this is grace also. In our lives, we have a government of grace. Sometimes people say, well, I have grace and I turn to grace, but it's not really working for me. I have grace, but I feel condemned. And I know there's grace, but I still feel condemned. Okay, well, maybe you have a problem accepting that unmerited favor, and you understand that God is kind, but you don't understand how gracious, how the blood of Christ removes all your failures from you. It takes them out of His thinking in Hebrews 8:12. Or maybe you say, well, I know I'm forgiven and I love that, but I don't know if God will be faithful to me. I don't know if I can trust Him. I don't know if God will come through for me in my difficulty. I'm really kind of unready, or I failed the other day and now I don't feel like I live up to it, and God won't come through for me, or He won't answer prayer. Well, you don't understand the second dimension of grace. You don't understand the kindness of God. You don't understand that in Jeremiah 29:11, He knows the thoughts that He thinks toward you, that He is for you and not against you, that His thoughts toward you are of compassion and mercy and goodness and for your well-being. You don't understand that in that case. You don't understand that it's not of works in Ephesians 2:9, lest any man should boast. That it's not your performance, that it's His kindness that is being revealed, and that's what He's interested in. And then there's people who simply say, grace, grace, everything is grace. You know, I mean, it doesn't matter whether I have faith responses. It doesn't matter whether I go soul winning. It doesn't matter whether I go to church. It doesn't matter whether I'm faithful. It doesn't matter whether I reveal the character of God. It doesn't matter what I'm like toward my spouse. It doesn't matter how I speak. It doesn't matter if I appropriate doctrine in my practical details of life. Because after all, I live in grace, and if I fail, there's grace. And God will be kind to me, and He'll be forgiving. And yes, He will. But you forgot the third leg of God's grace, that there is a government that is operating, and it operates in your life if you are to live in grace. Here's the thing, the three legs of grace, the three dimensions of grace, are no more separable than the three dimensions of anything are separable one from the other. How do I say, let's say that I have an object, it can be anything, let's say it's, I don't know, a ball, you have a soccer ball, and you have this three-dimensional object, how do you turn it into two dimensions? Even if you flatten it out, you still have three-dimensional object. The only way you can turn it into two dimensions is if you form a representation of the soccer ball on a piece of paper, and now you have a picture of a soccer ball, but the picture of the soccer ball is not the soccer ball. In other words, it will not function in any way as a soccer ball so long as it is only in two dimensions. You can't kick the picture. If you kick it, it won't roll. It won't perform the way it's supposed to. It won't behave. It won't do what it was designed for. Well, you see, grace is the same way. Grace must be in all three of its dimensions, or grace is not functional in any respect. We have to have the fullness of grace. But you see, we enter into that fullness of grace in our experience by simply trusting that grace. Now, if I am to trust God, if I am to come to the throne of grace in Hebrews 11:6, then I must believe that He will reward me for coming to the throne of grace, that there will be a result. And this is how things become very personal for us. Personal results from a personal faith producing personal grace. That means personal unmerited favor from God, personal kindness from God, and also a personal government of God reigning in my individual heart as an individual before Him. That has to produce something. James 2:17 says that even so faith, if it has not works, is dead. It's alone. But a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, if there's a personal faith that leads to personal grace, that leads to a personal fullness of grace, personal unmerited divine favor. What is my work? I'm never condemned. Nor can I ever condemn anyone. I'm never judged. Nor can I ever judge another believer. God will never see one negative thing in me because of the blood. Neither can I see or speak one negative thing about another believer because there's a personal, unmerited divine favor in my life. I can't be unkind, nasty. If I have a personal faith that leads to personal grace, one of the dimensions of which is a personal kindness. personal grace, manifested as personal kindness, where I reveal the disposition and the character of God because I possess it through a personal faith, and that personal faith makes it personally experiential. I have this personal grace through faith and its dimension of a personal kindness, and I'm manifesting the character of God. I manifest the forgiveness of God. I manifest the goodness of God. I manifest the mind of Christ. I manifest the edification of God. I manifest the loving kindness that draws people of God. I manifest the way that He builds people. I lead people to restoration or redemption. I lead people to the cross, which will then give them the life of God. I lead people to the loving mercies of God. And I manifest that mercy of God because I have it as the second component of that personal grace. I can't live in disobedience. You see, where there is faith, there must be a faith response. And where there is a faith response, there will be a faith obedience. I can't say I don't need the government of God. I can't say I don't have to live by every word, because there is a personal government. And so God's word, God's heart, God's word, regulated by God's heart, and this is how I know that I'm living in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which of course is love. God's heart regulating God's word through God's mind manifested in my life. And a faith response that leads to a volitional activity that gives me obedience to that which has been given to me from Him. And I receive it personally, and now I have a personal government in my life. Now I'm not trying to save my life. It will not work apart from a cross. I'm not trying to save my life. I lay down my life for the gospel. And you know what? I find my life. It always amazes me, people who live outside the cross, they don't realize they're living in death. And those who live in the cross, or with the cross, pick up the cross in their own life, they live in the life that God imparts to them in Galatians 2:20. And it's a personal life with God through a personal faith. It's not just an impersonal faith. James 2:19 talks about an impersonal faith. Thou believest that there is one God, thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. The demons know that the Word of God is the Word of God. But it's not personal to them. And there is the difference between them and us who are also fallen. The Word of God to them is impersonal. The Word of God to us is personal. There's an impersonal faith. So how does this manifest itself? I'm a believer, but I judge people. I criticize people. I speak negatively of people. I'm a believer, but I'm condemned. I'm a believer, but I don't live in the finished work. I'm a believer, but I don't apply the blood to myself and to the others. I'm a believer, but I don't recognize the new creation or even the newness of the creation. I'm a believer, but what is it that's coming out of my mouth? Holy moly, I sound like a demon sometimes. You know what? That's an impersonal faith. And that's often why it takes place. Impersonal faith will lead to worldly thinking and worldly living amongst believers. Even though the person is born again, saved, going to heaven when they die, they live like the world. Why? Their faith is impersonal. But we have a personal faith. I can't just say what I want. I can't just say what I want because there is a government in my heart. And I have to make sure that my words are seasoned with salt, such that they edify the hearer, not such that they put holes in the hearer's heart. Sometimes I may challenge people, but I challenge them with the attitude of God's love. A preacher sometimes preaches a difficult message, and it convicts, and it's sharp, and it stings. But there's an attitude of God's love, and it's the kind of message that will save a person's life. It may be difficult to their emotions, just like the scroll in Ezekiel and then also John in Revelation. Just like the scroll was sweet in the mouth but bitter to the belly. It may be hurtful to the emotions, but it is a good nourishing substance. By faith, I enter into that, and by faith, my emotions will respond to God's heart in it and not to the bitterness, perhaps, that the old sin nature mixed with it will bring. Mix the Word of God with the old sin nature and you do end up with a lot of bitterness. Why? It's the wrong ingredient. Mix the Word of God with the character of God through faith and you end up with something tremendously sweet. Abraham was called out to a place which he should receive for an inheritance. He obeyed and he went out, but he didn't know where he was going in Hebrews 11:8. Have you ever felt like that? You know there's a call on your life. You know the place you're supposed to be right now, but you have no idea where this is leading you. Or perhaps where it seems to be leading you is a little bit scary because you're not 100% certain how it's all going to turn out. Well, you know what? We go by faith, just like Abraham did. And we know that the end of the thing is better than the beginning. We know that although this may not be where I want to go, like Peter in John 21, the Holy Spirit will take me to places that I may not expect to end up in. See, this is also faith. And there's a government involved in that. In Hebrews 11:17, Abraham offered Isaac. And the result was that he received the promises. He offered the promises, and then he received the promises. And this is how in James 21 and 22, Abraham was justified by his works. By faith being personal and a personal response leading to personal obedience because he had personal grace. And then in verse 22, James says, "See thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." In other words, by his faith response, which led to faith obedience because it was all personal, by that response and obedience, his faith was consummated. It became real. It became complete. Okay. We experience faith toward the grace of God. Faith in the finished work. Personal faith in the finished work. I'm never condemned. Personal faith in the finished work. People make a mistake perhaps, and then they feel hesitant, feel like they're less than. God, I don't know if you'll be kind to me now. I made a mistake. I failed. I failed on purpose, God. I pursued a lust pattern and I failed on purpose and I knew I shouldn't do it and I did it and now here I am and now I feel all guilty and condemned and God, I don't know that you're going to take me back in the same manner. I know you'll accept me because of doctrine, but God, will you still use me? Will you still feel the same way about me? Will you still think that I'm precious in your sight? Will you still let me be what you have called me to be? And God says, the works are finished. The blood of Christ, personal faith in the blood of Christ. In Revelation 1:5, the blood has cleansed you from all sins. The blood has cleansed you from the mistakes you chose to make. Not simply the ones out of weakness, but out of volition. The blood has cleansed you from your mistakes. The blood has cleansed you from your sins. You see, personal faith in a personal finished work tells me that the moment that I confess my sin to God, I'm completely restored back into that position, into that fellowship, into that life that I had with Him, and it never took place. It's not just like it never took place. No, it's removed from eternity because it's removed from God's mind. So it never even took place. What can God hold against me? Nothing. God does not mark iniquity because if He did, no one could stand. And so God doesn't mark it. He removes it by the blood. Personal faith and mercy. When I know that God will not give me what I deserve. Because I know what I deserve is not pretty, but God is not that unkind. God will give me mercy. He's very patient with me. I know that although I'm struggling, I still show up. And I fail and I still, I'll do it anyway. God, I'll show up, but I failed yesterday and I'll fail tomorrow, I know it. But, I'll be there anyway. Personal mercy. personal mercy. God's going to be very patient. Sometimes people are afraid that God will start punishing them and then chastising them, and they'll point to verses like, He chastises the ones He loves and your sin will find you out and stuff. No, personal mercy. God is exceedingly patient. Chastisement comes to the one who refuses to come to God, not to the one who needs to come to Him for forgiveness 7 times a day. But the one who refuses to come to Him for forgiveness, that's the one who's chastised. Personal forgiveness. I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed. I'm made perfect. Personal faith and a new creation. That I am the one who's made completely brand spanking new. Not just fixed up by doctrine and now like new. No, completely new. Kainos, brand spanking you. You cannot ever put any mistake to anyone because they are brand new. God's mercies are new every morning. Everything, all things, everything in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is made new. Everything. And so I can never know myself according to any mistake. I can never know another person according to any mistake because I have a personal faith in a personal new creation, and that is me personally. Personal faith in God's faithfulness. Personal faith in God's faithfulness that He'll come through for me. That He'll answer prayer. That He listens. That He accepts me just as I am. Personal faith in God's faithfulness. In Exodus 23:23, Moses is talking to God and God says to Moses, My angel will go before you and I'll bring you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. You know what? He said, I'll bring you to one enemy after another enemy. And you're thinking to yourself, oh great, God will bring me to my enemies. That's just what I need. But then He says, and I will cut them off. You see, we'll stand before our enemies. We'll stand before the demons. We'll stand before the world system. We'll stand before our own old sin nature. And God will cut them off. And He'll be faithful to us. Let God be true and every man a liar. He will be faithful to us. Because we have a personal faith in God's personal faithfulness toward us. You see, this personal faith makes that personal grace into our personal experience. That's how we live. A personal faith that makes a personal grace into a personal experience. Amen?